when it comes to teaching children, one of the best proverbs outside of Scripture was a comment made by Gail Irwin. And he said, "I tried to teach my children table manners, but instead they eat like I do." My son Daniel was driving on the highway, a new driver, much to learn. Dad is his passenger in the passenger seat, dispensing wisdom. And I was fussing at him for driving with his hands on the bottom of the steering wheel, among other things. And I gave him all the safety reasons, you know, with, of course, the required horror stories and examples. And it was all very legitimate. And then after I dropped him off, I was just shaking my head, just bewildered about where he got such goofy ideas about driving. And so as I was going down the highway at 70 miles an hour, sipping a cup of hot coffee in my right hand with my left hand on the bottom of the steering wheel. As parents, it is such a good and necessary thing to teach our children. But we can often fall into a trap of trying to pass on things that we practice, but we don't really believe. Or believe and don't practice. So let's face it. We bring priority to everything we truly believe. That which is truly important to you and I receives our attention. To do anything else would run so counter to who we are that we would be in constant internal conflict. And today our scripture text is Deuteronomy 6. For those of you who are taking notes, the title is Learn, Do, and Teach. And this scripture is often used as a text to explore the serious responsibility we have to raise up our children well and how to go about it. And it's an incredible responsibility. But this message, however, is not going to be a seminar on Christian parenting, but a challenge to take stock of the fruit of our lives to help us understand what we truly believe. Now, we can convince ourselves we believe a certain way. And we can, for a while, lead people to think that we believe a certain way. And we can convince ourselves that as a result of the conversation with others, we have a certain status or reputation. But if we spend any time with anyone at all, we understand that our actions will quickly betray our true nature. Now, the reason I can drive with a cup of hot liquid in one hand and the other in the bottom of the steering wheel is that deep down, no matter how much I say, I'm not worried about the danger. No matter how much I tell myself. Self-preservation is a very strong force. So when I feel threatened, I put two hands on the wheel. We must measure ourselves by our lives. And once we understand that, we can't stop there. We cannot simply accept what we do as good and reconcile our beliefs to what we do. Scripture tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We must ask the Spirit of God to help us to compare what we do and believe to the Word of God, so we might come in line with that. The Word, and specifically the law, is designed to measure us, find us guilty, drive us to the Lord Jesus so we can find mercy and grace at the cross. And as we read and consider these verses this morning, here is our challenge. How do I answer this question? How much do I love God? Make no mistake, at the end of this message this morning, I will ask you to publicly answer that question. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." God has commanded Moses to teach the children of Israel these statutes and judgments, again, as we've discussed before, on this side of the Jordan. And God knows that He is what His people need the most, yet allows us to come to that conclusion ourselves. He gives us that freedom. But many get lost in the ways and the wealth of the world, and God is warning them here not to allow that to happen. Don't let that happen. So their presence and their prosperity, He is making very clear, is their presence and prosperity in the Promised Land are dependent in their ability to obey the Lord. So the Lord is not telling them this for the first time. He's restating it. This is not new to them at all. He's simply restating what He has told them over and over again, that as you go into the Promised Land, and I'm giving you this warning on this side of the Jordan, that when you go into that Promised Land, that your wealth, your prosperity, your safety depends upon how much you honor Me as your God. So first Moses tells them, for the sake of the might of the Lord, that they were brought out of bondage. He says, obey God. Obey God for the sake of the might of the Lord, that they were brought out of bondage. See how faithful God is, Moses tells them. Thank Him. Thank Him for how faithful He is. Then he tells them, in the might and the authority of God, see how strong He is? Fear Him. And then he tells them, in the personal aspect of God, see how good God is? Love Him. But it's the same message. My question then is, how can someone follow the command to love God? How can someone command you to love them? And we're often taught that God does not force us to love Him, which is true. That is very true. He does not force us to love Him, but He does require us to love Him. And in that, we will be judged. So we've read today what is called the schema, the great hearken, and that's verses 4 through 6. Excuse me, it's actually 4 through 8. And every observant Jew knows the great Shema. I forget how to pronounce it, I apologize. They know the great Shema. It is something that they recite every day at the beginning, the middle, and the end of the day. And what they're saying here in verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Let's break it out a little bit. Yahweh, the Israel, the God of Israel, Yahweh, our rulers, is one. The Hebrew word there is echad. The word for one is echad, which is the word to describe multiples within a single entity. The word El, by the way, if you were to break this down into Hebrew, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Yahweh, our Elohim, is Echad." So, what he's saying is that with El, Hebrew for God or ruler, Elohim is plural, God or judges. So basically what they're saying is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord's, our gods, are one." Well, that kind of confuses me a little bit. I thought we had a single God. But the word echad there is the word to describe multiples within a single entity, as I've stated before. Denise, Daniel, and I are a family, single entity, multiple parts. Calvary Chapel of Northern Kentucky is a body, single entity, multiple parts. God is a triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, multiple entities, single entity, multiple parts. Multiple persons. And so the observant Jew stands up every morning and says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one," with his mouth acknowledging the existence of the Trinity, but never understanding the existence of the Trinity. You and I understand the existence of the Trinity. But then it goes on to say in verse 5, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Love, desire with pure motive. Yahweh, your ruler and judge with all of your inner being, with all of the seat of your emotions, with your intellect, with your appetites, with your creative passion, with your drives and motivations, with all of your physical activity. How much of all does that encompass? It's all. You are to love the Lord your God with everything that you have. And in Deuteronomy 10:12, it also says that you are to love and serve the Lord your God with heart and soul. And to keep these commandments, these judgments, these testimonies, not for my good, but for your good. God is saying, I want you to love me for your good. Because He doesn't need our love, but He desires it just the same. There is nothing that's in Him that is incomplete. He created us so we could love Him. And He knows that in order for us to be truly blessed, that is the only way that we possibly can be blessed, is to love Him with everything that we have. It is for our benefit, not His, that He gives us this commandment. So it says, we're not merely to be affectionate toward Him, nor merely in awe of Him. He's not the man upstairs. He's not the big guy. We are to love Him. We are to desire Him with everything and above everything else, including my own life. Including my own life. So as we read through here, we can certainly look at these and say, these are very good instructions, and these are things that I can do practically in my life. I can teach them diligently to my children. I can bind them on my hands. But let's look at them more, instead of practical application as to what they are, let's take a look at what they are in terms of fruit. As we all know, as we've heard before, if you've been in any Christian church whatsoever, that a fruit tree does not strain to produce fruit. It does what comes naturally if it's healthy. It simply produces fruit. And that's what I want to look at here, is the fruit of the result of the commandment, which is to love God. So the Jews misunderstood this, and they tried to fulfill it through their own actions. So you teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So what did they do? They created something called phylacteries, which was a little box that you could put on your hand. It's a little box that you could put on your head, and that would actually contain the Shema. They put a little box on their doorpost, and as they go in and out of their door every day, they would kiss that box, and in it contained the Shema and possibly the Ten Commandments. So they took these things very, very literally. But when the Lord said to teach your children, the word teach there is the same word that's used to mean sharpen, as in the use of a whetstone to sharpen a knife. Sharpen your children. Give them what is necessary to slice through the jungle that they're going to be going through. Equip them to fight the enemy who is out to steal them, kill them, and destroy them. Give them a sharp knife. Sharpen them. Sharpen them. Remove the nicks and the burrs that have a tendency to rip and tear. A dull blade is much more dangerous than a sharp one. It's much more dangerous. You have to put a whole lot more force behind it. You do dangerous things in order to hold things still as you're cutting it. And so a dull blade is a whole lot. And by the way, you know that there you have a certain amount of safety whenever you're using a dull knife, because you see what a sharp knife does. It cuts pretty easily, so you're a little more careless with a dull knife. And so as we are teaching our children these things and they become dull knives, then basically the word isn't quite as important to them. They know a little bit about God. They know a little bit about church. They know a little bit about the Bible. So they become a dull knife, which is much more dangerous than a sharp one ever could be. A sign on their hand. simply meant, whatever work I do what is pleasing to God, and I do it for His glory. As a sign on your hand. I want you to put this as a sign on your hand. So, the work that I do is pleasing to God, and I do it for His glory. As a frontlet between your eyes, whatever I cast my eyes upon, I will make sure it's pleasing to God, keeping me from lust, from greed, and all the other sins of the flesh. Job tells us, I have made a covenant with my eyes. What I want to see in front of my eyes is I will love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my strength, with all my soul. Now, if that means that we have to paste that on our television screen or our PC screen, or we have to put that on our dashboard, that's okay. That's all right. If you have to put a bumper sticker on your head, you have my permission. But make sure that we understand that it's not about the signs. It's not about the bumper stickers. It's not about the clever sayings on the dashboard. It's about truly understanding at all times what it is that's in front of me, which is I will love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. God created Adam and Eve so He might walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. Do you have that picture in your head? God's purpose in creating Adam and Eve was He could walk with them in the cool of the day, talking, fellowshipping with them. We have this mistaken notion that when Jesus was teaching His disciples, it was a 3-year Bible study. It wasn't. As the Lord was teaching, as He was going about healing people, as He was going about in this interchange with the teachers and the scribes and the Pharisees, as He was touching lives, He was pulling His disciples aside and He would teach them based upon what was going on at the moment. Some of His most poignant points were using the things around Him to teach great spiritual truths. Think about this. How spiritual is farming? How spiritual is seed? How spiritual is salt? But yet He's looking around and He's grabbing those things as He knows that this is something that they can understand. And so He takes these simple things around them and he turns them into these incredible spiritual truths. And it was typically after having healed somebody or having been in a discussion or sometimes a pretty heated argument with the Pharisees and the lawmakers. It wasn't a Bible study. It wasn't a sit down and let's just go through the chapter verse by verse. He was teaching them. As a matter of fact, I was reminded through a Christian comedian, you know, that if you were to walk around with scripture, you know, it would be this great big backpack on you, and you'd have these scrolls that you'd have to pull out of there, you know, in order to make any point whatsoever. The Lord was simply using what was already in His heart, because the Lord said that He would write those commandments on our heart. And He would simply use what was on His heart, and He would teach His disciples. So on your way, you will teach those around you. As you work, you will teach those around you. As you entertain yourself, as you occupy your time, you will teach those around you. But what will you teach them? What do they see? And I've noticed in my teachings lately that I have a tendency to somewhere in the message hit you with about 3 scriptures right in a row. Today's no different. Grab your pen. Matthew 12:35. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Colossians 4:5-6. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You're teaching them as you're walking, as you're sitting down, as you're standing up. And what is it you're teaching? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. You're teaching them with the work of your hands. You're teaching them with how you spend your time. Now, this is not something that God wants us to do under our own power. We cannot. Does that give you any hope at all? Does that give you any relief whatsoever that you can't do it? God is telling you something to do, telling you have to do something, and then He says, oh, by the way, you can't do it. But we're going to be judged on it. So how do we do these things? How do we do these things? They can only be the fruit of loving God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with everything that is in me, with everything that I have, reserving nothing, not even my life. But it is a commandment. When Jesus was challenged by one of the lawyers, He answered like any good rabbi would. The lawyer said, Rabbi, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered, the first and greatest commandment, the first in priority, the first in position, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the lawyer probably thought, but, well, at least he's well studied. Certainly he knew that. But then Jesus went on to say, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then He went on to say, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. But if we go back and we look at that word love, what is He saying? That word is agape. Unconditional love. We have to love the Lord our God no matter if we think He's given us a raw deal or not. It has nothing to do with my situation now. It has everything to do with His glory, His goodness, His righteousness, the fact that He is God. And so I am to love Him no matter what. Agape love, unconditional love. And on these two things, these two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. What Jesus is telling them is that without these two precepts, the entirety of Scripture would crumble. Now think about that for a moment. Everything that we see in this book would be worthless, would be impossible without those two commandments. Think about that. And it is a personal relationship. God does not say, love the Lord your God, unless you come upon a hypocrite. I mean, when we get to that judgment day, as Jesus, our advocate, He's not going to go before the judgment throne and say, Your Honor, Dad, He didn't love me, but we do have the hypocrite clause. So, let's let Him in. You know, he didn't get a fair deal because, well, He ran into this Christian that was just a real jerk. And there are plenty of us around like that. But He said no. He says, no, you are to love the Lord your God. So we are told to learn these things, to do them, and to teach them. We're told to have them in our heart. We can't just learn and do, and we can't just learn and teach. We have to learn, do, and teach. It's there. Verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities to which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him, and shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go out after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So obedience, again, would lead to prosperity in the promised land. Our obedience in our own promised land will lead us to prosperity in Christ, a life that he promises to give us to the fullest. We're told in Romans 8, 38 and 39 that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So there is nothing that can separate us from his love. But we can stop loving him. We can be so caught up with the gift that we forget the giver. Or we can deny that what he has given us is good and be discontent. And that's what God is warning them against. You're going to go into a place that you had nothing to do with in terms of building it. Wells that you didn't dig, houses that you didn't build. And you're going to look around and say, this is a great place. And you're going to forget God. Or you're going to look around and say, well, the well that I didn't build is not as big as the well that he didn't build. And we're going to forget God. We're going to become discontent. Moses says, don't do that. Don't do that. And then he says, when your children ask, why are we different in verse 20? It says, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments that the Lord our God has commanded you? Those things which keep us separate, those things that make us the children of Israel. When your children ask you, why are we different? And the differences are going to become so much more clear in days to come. So much more clear. Why can't we do certain things? Even once. Why can't we just do certain things? Why do we have to go to church and listen to that guy up there all the time? Why do I have to dress this way about attitude? Why can't I listen to this certain music? Why can't I watch that TV show? What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgment? Why the tyranny? Why there's so many rules in my life? Not that I've ever heard that. We respond with, you're driving me crazy. Or, because I said so. Because I love the Lord with all my heart, my soul, and my strength. Because I was a sinner in the bondage of the things of this world, and the Lord brought me out of that. And he didn't bring me out of that simply to leave me here. He brought me out of that so I can go in. Because the things you seek may bring pleasure, but they also bring death. I was a dead man brought to life. I saw the hand of God move, and I was a slave brought to freedom. And because God loves you so much that he forbids them, and I love him and I love you so much that I agree to follow it. That's the testimony. That's the judgment. That's the statutes. That is why. It's not because you're driving me crazy. It's because God has said so. It is impossible to follow this commandment. If we could follow this commandment, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, we would be without sin, and we would make the cross of Christ a lie. But as we see the fruit of our lives and compare to what we just covered, we can judge ourselves and we can draw some conclusions about how much we really love God. At the beginning of the service, I challenged all of us with that question, how much do I love God? And I also said that you would be asked to answer that publicly. And I'm going to ask that in a moment. But before I do that, I want to tell you what Jesus has been putting on my heart for almost a year now. The Lord wants to see a revival in the heart of His children. And I'm not talking about a week of tents in the parking lot, you know, and nightly services that are designed to wear you down to a point of submission. This is not a Holy Ghost party. The time is coming soon enough when it's going to be unacceptable to even speak the name of the Lord. And what are we going to do if we can't feel the boldness to speak the name of the Lord now, during that time? What are we going to do when we don't feel the boldness to live it now? What are we going to do when that day comes? I've been learning more about the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor in World War II Germany, who surrendered his life to teaching Christ in Nazi Germany, as well as calling on the church to their responsibility to oppose that government. And the church sided against him. The church sided with the government. And Bonhoeffer even came to the point of coming up personally against Adolf Hitler. And it cost him his life, but that was a life that was already surrendered. And as we look at the landscape of our own nation and the world, shifting mores and hate crime legislation will soon enough put pastors who teach God's Word on the outside of popular opinion and the law of the land. And it's going to put follower of Jesus in that same danger. The Lord is calling for revival. And as I speak with other pastors, as I speak with other church leaders, as I speak with teachers who in fellowship, I find out that it's not just with me. As I talk to these folks, they're all feeling the same thing, that the Lord is calling His children to revival. He's pouring out His Spirit. He's calling us to repentance. He's calling us to brokenness before Himself. And He is calling us to live up to this commandment, to love Him with our entire being. He is calling for that. He's calling us to consider our poverty of spirit. He's calling us to mourn over the sinfulness of our lives and to humble ourselves before Him. He is calling us to hunger and thirst for Him in such a way that nothing else satisfies. Nothing else satisfies. Not within these four walls. That's not what I'm talking about. It is so easy to make those kind of commitments here. It is so easy. But when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, He is calling. And to recognize, He's calling us to recognize that Jesus calls us blessed when we do these things. Because when we pour out our spirit, we will have Jesus. We will have the kingdom of heaven. When we are blessed when we mourn over our sinfulness, because we will be comforted with the mercy of a loving God. We'll be blessed when we humble ourselves before God, because we'll inherit the land. We'll be blessed when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, because we will be filled with the only thing that can give us righteousness, and that is Jesus Himself. Jesus fills us with Himself. And He will give us the ability to do what He has called us to do, which is to love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. Do you want to join me in that personal revival? Do you have a willingness to take an honest look at yourself and recognize that you're still living for yourself, that there's a part of you who is still living for yourself? Do you want to love God with your entire life? And if you do, I'm going to ask you to stand. And I want to pray with you. So if that is your heart, I'm going to ask you to stand. Before I do that, there's a poem I want to share with you. If there's anybody that does just, on the edge of sweet transition, of life forever changed, this moment of decision from eternity arranged, let not this moment falter, forever swept aside by anxiousness for living or opinion's fickle tide. My heart does quickly stumble, which led me when led to give my all, torn between the wealth of life and heaven's beckoned call. Hold strongly to my spirit with your strong immortal touch. Assure me of your goodness, of your life I need so much. Let not this moment falter. Hesitation be my prize. Grant the greater gift you offer of the love now in your eyes. If you want to join me in that personal revival, to deny ourselves and to take up the life of Lord Jesus, I want you to stand. I want to pray with you. Lord, you see before you people who desire to be broken before you, who desire to be humble before you. Lord, who desire your life in them, in us. We ask Jesus now for your Spirit to fill us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to empty out ourselves so you can fill us even more. Lord, our desire is to love you with everything that we have. Everything that we have. Our lives. Our work. Everything, Lord. We ask that you would recognize that. That you would look upon us. Sinners. Saved by grace. Grant us this, Lord. Let this impact our lives today. Lord, I pray that not a one of us walks away unchanged. And I ask the worship team to come up and lead us in worship. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that once again you would accept this as a humble gift. You deserve so much more. But Lord, let us begin with this.